John asked me again, who wrote the book of Mark? I think I've already answered that. Remember, the Bible does not say, so we don't know for sure. Therefore, it's not a matter of faith. He said, how am I going to answer these questions that are matters of faith? It's not. It would be like answering the question, when is the second coming of Christ? The Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't have to know that. It's not a matter of faith. And then he went to Zechariah 13. I appreciate him doing that. He says, if in that day was a time period the prophets were going to pass out of the land, how do you explain that they had prophets in the church after the death of Christ? And that's because, John, in that day was a time period, evidently of several decades. It goes right along with 1 Corinthians 13, that when that which is perfect has come, then the prophets, the tongues, the miraculous knowledge would pass away. It wasn't a time period of one 24-hour day. It was evidently several decades. Then, if everybody will turn to Zechariah, he made some specific arguments there. For example, he said that this is talking about in the last days. He said, for example, in Zechariah 12:11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And he said, not everybody in Jerusalem mourned at that time. Well, it doesn't say everybody here would be mourning. It said, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And there was. There was a great mourning by Jesus' disciples and others in Jerusalem then. I can't believe he would just assert that this in that day is the last days when we showed you that in that day, chapter 11, 12, and 13, it was talking about Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and then that money being used to buy the potter's field. That's quoted in the book of Matthew. We pointed that out. Chapter 12, verse 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And John 19:37 says that was fulfilled at the death of Christ. And unless Jesus is going to die again when he comes back the second time, then this has to be talking about the time period of the first coming of Christ. Chapter 13, verse 1, there should be a fountain open to the house of David to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Is that the second coming of Christ or the first coming when Jesus would die for our sins? Chapter 13, verse 7, smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus says himself, I believe it's in Matthew 26:37, that that's going to be fulfilled. Basically, he says tomorrow, I'm going to be smitten and the sheep are going to be scattered. John says this is talking about the last days, in other words, the time period of the second coming of Christ. All the evidence says it was the time period of the first coming of Christ. John, you're contradicting what the Bible says in order to uphold your false position. The reason, why is this important? Because according to his position, the Pope, he won't use this word, I doubt he would, but the Pope still prophesies today when this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 shows that prophecy ceased way back yonder during that time period when we got the completed New Testament law. Therefore, the Pope cannot be one of the three legs of authority. And then he noticed in chapter 14, it says something about doing battle against Jerusalem. He said, Pat, doesn't that sound like the book of Revelation? Yes, it does, John. In Revelation 1:1, it says the things talked about in the book of Revelation, it says, which must shortly come to pass. So the battles talked about in the book of Revelation, obviously highly figurative language, as we have in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, happen during the time period of the first coming of Christ. Must shortly come to pass, Revelation 1:1. And then he said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, doesn't say Scripture alone, or it doesn't say the only thing you need is Scripture. Yes, it doesn't use the word only or alone. Now, this is a significant point here. Everybody get this, because this is the first verse I use to prove my proposition. He's saying, Pat, it doesn't, because it doesn't say Scripture alone, or this is the only thing that you need. Good point, John. Now, when we respond to that effectively, then that will leave that verse as proving my proposition. Now, here's what I did with Jerry Mattox in a recent debate in Huntsville. He said the exact same thing. The Catholics and we agree that the Bible does not teach that you're saved by faith alone. I think John knows that. We agree with you guys that you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Okay? But suppose, John, there were a passage in the Bible that said faith thoroughly satisfies all conditions of salvation. Now, while I'm saying that, I want you everybody compare that to 2 Timothy 3:17. I made it parallel to 2 Timothy 3:17. Everybody turn there. 2 Timothy 3:17 says that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice the words thoroughly and all. Now, suppose there were a verse in the Bible that said faith truly or thoroughly satisfies all conditions of salvation. Would that teach salvation by faith alone? It would. Now, that wouldn't have to use the word alone or only, would it? It wouldn't have to use that word to teach that was the only condition if it said faith thoroughly satisfies all conditions of salvation. That would mean, even though it doesn't use the word alone or only, if that were in the Bible, that would mean that faith is the only condition of salvation. Faith alone would be taught, like by the Baptist. Am I right, John? Do you agree? Mattatix said yes. If there were a verse in the Bible that said faith thoroughly satisfies all conditions of salvation, that would teach faith-only salvation. Well, we have a verse like that in the Bible relating to Scripture. It doesn't use the word only or alone, but it's parallel to that. It says, Scripture thoroughly furnishes us unto all good works. So that is, in effect, the same as saying Scripture alone, because it says it thoroughly furnishes us unto all good works, just like the sentence, faith thoroughly satisfies all conditions of salvation, would in effect teach faith alone salvation. And then he mentioned about James 1, verse 4. John, it talks about patience making us perfect. The key word in 2 Timothy 3 is not the perfect, it's the thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Remember this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 provides us all we need to know informationally as New Testament law. Okay? But I'll admit from passages like James 1:4 that we learn many things through patience and experience, but we don't learn God's law that way. You follow what I'm saying? Yes, we learn many things through patience and experience, and it makes us perfect or complete Christians, but we don't learn God's law that way. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is not talking about that. When we pray for rain, if God grants that request and answers yes, He sends rain. He doesn't do it through the Bible. We're not saying that God does, the only thing He ever does is only through the Bible. We're saying that God gives us the New Testament law, all we need informationally through the Bible. Patience and experience, we learn many things, but not God's law. And then he pointed out in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15 about Timothy learning from the Scriptures that this had to be Old Testament Scriptures. No, John, it says all Scriptures. It didn't just say the existing Scriptures. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for proof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It doesn't just say existing Scripture, the ones that existed at that time. It says all Scripture. That would get existing Scripture at that time and any other Scripture that was to be written. Don't we understand, don't we know that Paul knew that he wasn't through writing that letter? He was in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Surely he knew he was going to write chapter 4. And so he knew that he wasn't just talking about existing Scripture because he was about to write another chapter of Scripture. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, about Paul, he says, it's also in all, talking about Paul's epistles, that people rest them as they do also the other Scriptures. Peter called what Paul wrote Scriptures. So even things that aren't in the Old Testament are called Scriptures, New Testament Scriptures, and so they come under the category of what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is talking about, because it says all Scripture. And then John made a good argument on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. John, we agree that God-ordained traditions must be followed. We're not talking about that. They are included in the New Testament. And we agree God's Word was given orally in parts at that time. But we do not agree that human or Catholic traditions should be followed. Matthew 15, verses 3 and 9, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Like the tradition that says the priest cannot marry, the bishop cannot marry, when we read that to be a bishop, one must be the husband of one wife. That's a perfect example of a Catholic tradition that transgresses the commandment of God. Here is the issue. We're not against tradition. The issue is God still revealing His New Testament law today orally? We learn from 1 Corinthians 13 and Zechariah 13 that He is not. Or is it all completed in written form, namely the New Testament? John 16, 13, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come and guide you into all the truth. That implies that a body of truth would be completed at some point, else the church would never have been guided into all the truth. I believe they were guided into all the truth by the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised. John thinks there's still ongoing truth being revealed because he believes that the Pope still makes inerrant judgments and tells us things that when he speaks ex cathedra, from the chair, these things are infallible, therefore they are part of New Testament truth. And if that is the case, then the church will never be guided into all the truth. It will go on forever and ever without being guided into all the truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 17 says the Scripture thoroughly furnishes us into all good works. Now, John, we made it clear why we pointed out so many points where the Catholic Church had changed and so forth. We need you to respond to that because they get at the other two legs of authority. We could take those two legs of authority and just summarize them into one, the church. I believe John did that. We should call it one leg of authority is the Scriptures. We're agreed on that, the written Word of God. John then has another leg of authority, the church, church leadership and church tradition. We pointed out that the Pope himself, and we have the booklet here, his paper here, Adrian VI said in 1522 that the Pope, the Roman Pontiff, can err even in matters touching the faith. It is certain, here's the quote, that the Pope may err in matters of faith. Now, was he right, John? He hasn't answered the question. Was he right or was he wrong? If he was right, then the Pope is not infallible. If he was wrong, then he himself was fallible, and that proves the Pope is not infallible, that he's fallible. Now, that destroys the other leg of authority, John, that you believe in, the church, specifically church leadership. Remember, I pointed out how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes the mode of baptism? We pointed out the Bible says buried with him in baptism. We pointed out the meaning from the Greek dictionaries for this word is emerge, submerge, immerse. And then we pointed out the Catholic Church, the adult catechism, said that the Catholic Church itself immersed for 1,200 years, and the Council of Ravenna in 1311 changed the form from immersion to pouring. That's in Our Faith and the Facts, page 399. The new interpretation of the Mass said baptism took place by immersion in ancient times. The book Catholic Facts said if it be not identical in belief and government, etc., with the primitive church, then it is not the Church of Christ. In the book The Faith of Our Fathers, Cardinal Gibbons said if in only one instance could be given in which the church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which had been previously held, that single instance would be the death blow of her claimed infallibility. John, do you agree with that? If we can show that the Catholic Church has changed in even one doctrine, that's a death blow to their infallibility, their claim to it. That's what Cardinal Gibbons said. That's why I'm showing all these things they changed on. At one time, they agreed with the Bible on immersion for baptism, and then they changed. According to Cardinal Gibbons, that's the death blow of her infallibility. And if the church, meaning the tradition and the church leadership, is not infallible, then that leaves us with the Bible only as being an infallible guide, source of religious authority. Sola scriptura, because the church is not infallible. Then we talked about the communion under both kinds to make the same point. In the Bible, it says they were to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, 1 Corinthians 11:26 and verse 28. The Catholic Encyclopedia says communion under both kinds was the prevailing usage in apostolic times. In other words, they ate the laity of the bread and the fruit of the vine. Popes Leo and Gelasius, according to the Catholic dictionary, emphatically condemned persons who abstain from the chalice. In other words, they said you're going to be lost if you don't drink the fruit of the vine. But according to the book Lives and Times of the Roman Pontiffs, in the Council of Constance in 1416, they abolished communion under both kinds. That's when, for hundreds of years, the laity didn't get to drink the fruit of the vine. Now John tells me that, for the most part, the Catholic laity do drink the fruit of the vine. So they've changed twice. They started out the way the Bible taught. They changed and quit letting the laity drink the fruit of the vine. Now, for the most part, except for the people like Matatics, have changed back into allowing the laity to drink the fruit of the vine. Now, what did Cardinal Gibbons say? Change is the death blow to infallibility. If the Bible were constantly changing, that would prove that it's not a valid, reliable source of authority in religion. And so why wouldn't the same be true about the Catholic Church if it's changing? We said the same thing about the frequency of communion. The Bible teaches in Acts 20, verse 7, it needs to be once a week, the first day of the week. But the legislation of the sacraments in the new code of canon law, that's obviously a matter of faith, canon, in the beginning Mass was celebrated only once a week, like the Bible teaches, then three or four times, and finally in the fifth or sixth century, every day. Then we pointed out about how can the Catholic Church be authoritative, how can it be a standard of authority if it contradicts the Bible. Remember the Council of Elvira, 300 to 306 B.C., A.D., excuse me. It is decided that marriage be altogether prohibited to bishops. This is a quote from Canon 33. Priests and deacons and to all clerics placed in the ministry, whoever does this shall be deprived of the honor of the clerical office. In other words, bishops can't marry according to this council. But 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 said a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. How can the Catholic Church be a reliable source of religious authority if they contradict the Bible? Both of those can't be right. The Bible can't be right and the church be right. John admits the Bible is right, therefore the church has to be wrong. Then I would like to go back to what has been called by historians the Inquisition. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, this is not a member of the Church of Christ, the Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 8, page 34, the civil authorities were enjoined by the popes under pain of excommunication to execute the legal sentences that condemn impenitent heretics to the stake. I think Martin Luther was an example of that. I don't remember if the Catholics actually put him to death, but I know they threatened him, and they may have. I don't remember. John probably knows. But this was something that was done for 6.5 centuries by all of these popes said this. And literally thousands of people were killed. Now, it reminds me of Hitler and the Holocaust. And as I said, it flies in the face of Jesus' teaching in passages like John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. How can you believe that the Catholic Church is a source, a reliable source of religious authority, when during these 6.5 centuries, they were killing thousands of people that disagreed with them, the same way Hitler was killing thousands of people that were a different race from him? How can you believe that? Here's what the Catholic Encyclopedia says about it, and I agree with them. One should not seek to justify them. I guess he's talking about all the deaths in the Inquisition. But to explain them, and most importantly, to explain how they could have been associated with the divinely established church and how, from their existence, he's talking about all the deaths in the Inquisition, it is not proper to conclude that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ. That's what I'm suggesting. How can you look at that and not conclude, properly conclude, that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ? Can you imagine the Church of Christ, the one we read about in the Bible, the one whose head is Jesus Christ instead of the Pope? Can you imagine that one killing thousands of people because they didn't agree with them? Remember what Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight?" Remember that chart I had? You didn't see it, but I pointed it out to you on, quote, mental reservation. Remember what Revelation 21, verse 8 said? The unbelieving and murderers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. What does the Bible say about liars? They're going to be lost in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. But here's what the Catholic Encyclopedia says. So a false statement knowingly made to one who has not a right to the truth will not be a lie. Here's what it says, Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 10, page 195. This is not a member of the Church of Christ that said this. This is the Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, "We are under an obligation to keep secrets faithfully. And sometimes the easiest way of fulfilling that duty is to say what is false or to tell a lie." Now, this is a thing that is considered by John to be one of the three legs of authority, or one of the two, the church. Yet this church, the Roman Catholic Church, believes that is okay under some circumstances to tell a lie. How can you trust that as a reliable or valid source of religious authority when they admit they will tell a lie to further their goals and purposes? Can you imagine God saying in the Bible, it's okay to lie if that will help you convert somebody? Can you imagine that? Would you believe the Bible was from God if it said things like that? I certainly would not. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie, and it says that if you lie, then you will, if you don't repent, end up in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Now look, we've shown 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, Zechariah 13, that all teach that the Bible is our only source of religious authority. And then what we spent our time doing, and that was in this last 5 minutes, is we've taken the other source of authority that John claims, the church, meaning its leadership and tradition, and we've shown that they cannot be reliable, valid forms of religious authority. Now, if John says there's only three, and if I can knock down these other two without any dispute, how many does that leave? One. That's what the Latin phrase sola scriptura means. Solely the scriptures. It's the only infallible guide for the church. That's what we're debating tonight. I don't see how that anybody, and I say this in all kindness, how anybody could remain a Catholic after knowing what you heard tonight, knowing all the evidence that I've presented tonight.